Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
If you brought your Bibles tonight and you want to turn there, we're going to talk just a second about Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 23. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 23. This is probably a familiar story to you. This is the story of Paul and his experience on a hill in Athens, Greece, called Mars Hill. It's a very intriguing story and a very appropriate story as we talk about confronting the values and the worldview and the principles of the kingdoms of this world in comparison to those of the kingdom of God, the message of Jesus, the good news of Jesus Christ. If you know chapter 17 of the book of Acts, then you know that in the early verses of this chapter, Paul, the apostle Paul, runs into some opposition as he travels through a place called Thessalonica, and that opposition group trailed him, as it were, all the way to the city of Berea. And it was evident that those opposing his message had no intentions of dropping out and forgetting about their contention with him. And so ultimately, those around Paul coerced more or less Paul to go ahead on and leave Berea and make his way to the city of Athens, while his companions, Silas and Timothy, remained in Berea. And they agreed to do that with instructions that as soon as they were able, they were to leave that area and join the Apostle Paul in the city of Athens. And so that's where we pick up the story tonight, beginning with verse number 16. You can follow along with me on the screen if you'd like. I am going to be interjecting some commentary between some of these verses as we go along. Okay, so while Paul then was waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. That's a very simple statement that Paul became aware of the distance between his continuously growing understanding and comprehension of God's kingdom as taught through Jesus and the realities being lived out around him in the city of Athens, far from those kingdom principles and in no way pursuing that path of kingdom living that he himself was promoting. So what we actually see as Paul enters the city of Athens is a direct conflict. Now, when we say conflict, we think of fighting. We think of contention, and it is in one way or another, but it's not always the same conflict. It's not always coming to blows. It's not always mounting armies. It's not always filling the battlefields with blood. Sometimes it's far more civil than that. It's far more tranquil than that. You can have a conflict with your wife, or your wife can have a conflict with you. Most likely, as I see some of you looking at one another, there's been a little bit of that already today. So conflict doesn't necessarily have to mean open battle. It's just disagreement. Things don't jive. And so Paul is just suddenly, as he looks around him and is overwhelmed by the idolatry and everything that he sees in Athens, right there in front of his eyes is this stark difference, this stark distinction between the message that he believes in, the path that he is striving to walk, the principles that he stands for, and what everybody in that city seems to be pursuing with the same vigor and the same enthusiasm. So, God's word says, so he reasoned in Athens, in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. That word in Greek that's translated in the NIV as reasons is the word dialegomai. And you might hear in that somewhere the roots of the word dialogue, and that's basically what it means. It means that Paul engaged, first of all, those in the synagogue on occasion, and then on other occasion, just whoever the great whosoever of Athens might be on the street corner or in the marketplace or sitting under a tree somewhere, Paul engaged. He began to dialogue with them. He began to discuss in a conversational exchange, a wide-ranging, very broad conversation from the word we get in Greek, both seekers in the synagogue and again, just part of that great whosoever out there on the street corner, he engaged them in the issues of this conflict between their worldview or their view from the kingdoms of this world and his worldview, which was a kingdom of God worldview. Well, during that process, verse 18 says, a group of Epicurean philosophers. The Epicureans had a belief that God existed, but that God was entirely uninvolved in the affairs of the world. Also, other philosophers called the Stoics. And the Stoics felt that their lot in life, their role in life, was to rise above everything the world would throw at them, good or bad, and live with no reaction to pain and no reaction to pleasure as evidence of them conquering the world. And so the Epicureans and the Stoics being mentioned here just exemplifies that huge variety of viewpoints and worldviews and ideologies that existed in Athens during that time. And these people began to debate with Paul, and he welcomed that, remember, because he's there engaging in dialogue with them. Some of them asked, as Paul talked, what is this blabber trying to tell us? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and about the resurrection. So then they took him and they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who live there, listen at this, this is intriguing. All the Athenians, the local people, and the expatriates who live there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. The Epicureans, they had a listening audience. The Stoics had a listening audience. And Paul had a listening audience. They didn't all believe him. Some of them made fun of him, but their pastime, their leisure time was filled with listening to new ideas. Now, actually, this was called more fully the Areopagus Court. It was the highest court in Greece at that time for dealing with civil and criminal and religious issues, not always in a matter of judgment, but always in the matter of hearing. Even under Roman law and Roman rule in the time of the New Testament, Mars Hill, where the Areopagus convened, it still was a very important place where such things as philosophy and religion and other issues, other ideas, were openly discussed. Okay, verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription," and then he quotes, "to an unknown God." So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. His words here are very remarkable. They're very powerful and an incredible example of both a contextualized witness presentation, as it were, of the gospel, and also a very strong apologetic pattern of defending the gospel, of rendering testimony about God's kingdom and kingdom principles and kingdom values as they would compare with any of the ideas or ideologies that were being presented and listened to around him. And that's the posture we are called to adapt in this conflicted world. We are in the world, we're told, but we're not of the world. We are to know, as God's followers, as citizens of God's kingdom, we're to know where we are at all times. We are in an alien environment. God's word declares that we are pilgrims passing through. We are confronting opposing kingdoms. How many values of the kingdoms of this world stand in destructive, diametric opposition to those of the kingdom of God? And you and I face them every day. And we are to know what we stand for, and then we are to stand. And when we do that, that brings us into a whole bunch of scenarios of conflict in our lives. I remember as a new Christian, newly born again and baptized in the Holy Spirit, having been raised in church all my life, I still would call myself a new Christian in 1966. And my senior year English teacher in North Little Rock High School gave everybody a choice of two subjects to write about. One of them, I have no recollection of what it was, but the one I wrote on, I remember very well. I had to answer the question, what will you do your first 30 minutes in the grave? High school senior, what will you do your first 30 minutes in the grave? And Mr. Steele was known as being a very liberal thinker. A nice teacher, a good teacher. Everybody generally loved him. I was scared to death of them. And here I am as a new Christian, and here comes this question, what will you do your first 30 minutes in the grave? Well, you know what I did? I just took out like a scalded dog and told him everything about the gospel I'd ever heard. I told him about the resurrection. I told him about salvation. I told him about the reality of Jesus. He asked the question. He should be prepared for my answer, don't you think? And so I found myself in a scenario of conflict. Am I going to think who he is and how he's going to respond to this? Or am I going to do my best in my somewhat immature high school senior mentality? Am I still going to do the best to do what I think is right? And I did. I just unloaded both barrels on Mr. Steele, everything I knew about the gospel and eternity and eternal life and the resurrection, and got a fantastic grade on it when it was all over. That's what life is all about. That's what you and I are supposed to be about. We are supposed to understand the kingdom we represent well enough that we can stand and stand tall and stand influential when we face one of those scenarios of conflict, whether it's in the schoolroom or on your job or in your church or in your extended family or in your nuclear family. When those moments of conflicts come, we need to be prepared to answer and to answer well. And those conflicts do vary. Those scenarios do vary. Yes, it is possible. It's highly possible for there to be a kingdom conflict in your family. Maybe more likely in your extended family than in your nuclear family, but sometimes in our nuclear family, we can look at the world very, very differently, and one generation can look at the world different from another generation. How are we going to treat that? How are we going to respond to that? is the only thing we know how to do is to drive a wedge that will close doors forever? Or is there a right way for us to represent the truth of God's kingdom? That's what we're going to look at in the next few minutes, right before we go into this scenario that I've given you on your table. Now, what I want to say to you this evening is that foundational to the process of resolving kingdom conflicts is an understanding, I believe, of the differences, and sometimes they're only nuanced differences or minor. They're only minor differences between four important terms, four important and key words. Arguably, when you find yourself on your own Mars Hill, now, you may not be standing before philosophers. You may be standing before a belligerent son or daughter. You may be standing before a resistant brother, biological brother or sister, looking at the world from various viewpoints. But when we are on our own Mars Hill situation, then we will debate and defend and provide witness to kingdom realities, and we normally do so based on one or more of these four key terms that we're going to talk about just for a moment. They are not particularly religious or spiritual terms, but they describe what we do and how we proceed when we find ourselves on the defense, or at least feel like we are on the defense, or we want to take the offense and present the kingdom as it really is. Arguably, these are the four ways we choose to do it. Number one, opinion. Number one, opinion. An opinion is a view or judgment that we form about something, and it is not necessarily at all based upon fact or knowledge. It may be, but not necessarily. Sometimes we talk about public opinion or the beliefs or views of a large number or majority of people about a particular thing. If we wanted to start down that road, we could find a lot of things here, that a lot of opinions about a lot of different things that we probably are pretty closely agreed about, that we sometimes refer to as public opinion. But I would remind you again that opinions are not necessarily formed on the basis of fact or knowledge. Opinions can be born out of our environment, our background, our cultural environment. Opinions are influenced by our own set of prejudices and biases. And every one of us in this room, we have some form of prejudice or bias. I am left-handed, and I know some of you can't stand left-handed people. I live with that every day, that I've got this mark against me. We all have our biases, serious or not serious. Those things impact our prejudices. There are people that are very prejudiced before people living in poverty. They're just convinced that nobody has to live in poverty, and if they weren't lazy, they wouldn't be poor. If they were willing to work, they wouldn't be poor. That's a bias. Right or wrong, it's a bias that will affect our opinion about a lot of things. Opinions are not necessarily based on fact or knowledge, although they can be, and they can be strongly influenced. It might be important to ask ourselves how much of what we like to espouse or proclaim or stand up for is based upon not much more than well-known or often heard public opinion that may or may not be based on truth and fact. We need to ask ourselves that question. Somebody tells us something often enough until we just assume that's the way it is. That is opinion. Second word we want to lay out on the table tonight is conviction. without saying another word, you recognize conviction as being a stronger word than opinion. A conviction is a firmly held belief or persuasion. The feeling that we have of being dead sure that what we believe or say is absolutely true. Now, opinions with a bit of work and effort can become convictions. We can start out with an opinion and investigate that opinion and compare truth with that opinion, and that opinion can become a strong conviction, but not necessarily so. We may discover in the process that our conviction is very much different than our previous opinion. The third word is values. Values are a person's principles or standards of behavior, one's judgment of what is important and right about life. Important and lasting beliefs and ideals shared by the members of a culture about what is good or bad, what is desirable or undesirable, becomes the values of that particular cultures, that particular culture. Values have major influence on how you behave. Your values influence how you behave. Your values influence your attitude, and your values serve as broad guidelines for you in many situations. However, you need to always understand that values are notorious for changing. Values change, and values change very easily. Those of you that are old enough and not too old to have forgotten, think back over the years of your childhood. In fact, limit yourself to thinking back over your exposure to the Assemblies of God, the Pentecostal faith, if you've been around very long. How much have we changed over the last four decades? How much has values changed over the last four decades? Some of you were raised in an environment where long hair was a value, if not something stronger, that no longer exists by and large today. Wearing no makeup was a value that some congregations held very firmly. That rarely exists anymore. Values change. Marriage between a man and a woman, the sanctity of the home, all of these things are cultural values that they change, do they not? Values change. They're important. They're effective and they're helpful, but values do change. And that leaves us with the fourth term, and that's the term virtue. The word virtue represents a particular moral excellence. We might talk about the virtue of tolerance, for example, or any of what's called the cardinal virtues of prudence or justice or fortitude, strength, and temperance, or the theological virtues of Scripture, faith, hope, and charity or love. All of those are virtues. All four of these terms, whether you're talking about opinions or convictions or values or virtues, all four of them count. But we must know the difference between them when we are standing before conflict. Opinion is immaterial to the argument or to the defense unless it is based on scriptural truth, virtues. Conviction is often very personal. It is stronger than opinion. It is the result of some or much reflection and decision-making, so they are important. Values are changeable. Sometimes from one part of the country to the next, values change. Certainly from one culture to another culture, values change. Between language groups, values are different. Between generations, values are different. Virtues represent the unchangeable truths of God. Example, love is a virtue, and love is love. That's just all it is. I'm of the opinion that kingdom conflicts are often met with opinions, which are shaped somewhat, or maybe mostly, or maybe entirely from secular input. Often we don't consider where our opinions originate. And one of the strong points of our study during these weeks is to bring us to a point that we always defend the faith, we always stand firm upon the truth of God's Word, not cultural thought, not political thought, not popular thought or positions, but always on the truth of God's Word. It doesn't fail, and you're always on firm footing when we are facing conflicting kingdom values, when we're standing on the truth.